Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 16, verse 35. Acts 16, 35. We're in the portion of Acts that records Paul and Silas' second missionary journey. And we have left them in Philippi in prison last week. So we want to get them out of prison this morning and move on to other places. You may remember, if you were with us, that the jailer who was in charge of the prison in Philippi came to trust in Christ through the witness of Paul and Silas. And we left the story in verse 34. He brought them into his house and set food before them. That is, the jailer brought them into his house, set food before Paul and Silas, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when the day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." Paul had been held overnight in the Philippi jail. And so when day came, the order went out to release Paul and Silas. They had not done anything serious. They were just being detained to discourage them from preaching Christ. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." Now, it might sound that Paul has a little ego problem here, that he wants an escort from prison because he's been treated unjustly. But I really don't think that that's Paul's motive here, because elsewhere he wrote that he did everything for the progress of the gospel, not for his own ego needs and glorification. And it's quite easy for us to see why he did this here. He was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens had the privilege of escaping public beatings because they were citizens. And yet Paul and Silas had been beaten publicly and had been thrown in prison without a trial. The Roman citizens were guaranteed a trial before they were incarcerated. And for some reason, maybe it was the hubbub that was involved at the time, Paul either did not mention his Roman citizenship then, or it was not taken into consideration or heard that he was a Roman citizen. But now when it comes to release them, Paul says, "No, indeed, let them come themselves and bring us out." This would have had the advantage of giving official sanction to Paul and to Silas and what they had done in Philippi, so that the Christians who were left behind when Paul and Silas left would not be persecuted by the officials, but that they would be recognized as those who had followed the teaching of this Roman citizen, Paul. And so Paul was actually laying a foundation for the church in Philippi by this request. It would become known all over town that Paul and Silas had been escorted with dignity out of prison. And so what they proclaimed would be put in a good light. These Roman policemen evidently did not know who Paul and Silas were at the time when they put them in prison, but now they learned who they were. Bob Barstead told me a joke not too long ago about the Pope, who, when he came to the United States, was asked to go to a rural town to deliver an address. And so he was told that a certain man would pick him up and take him to this little town. So he got in the car with the man, and he said to the man, "Look, we've only got a short time. I'm supposed to speak soon. You're going to have to really drive quickly." And the man said, "Okay, I'll do my best." And so he started off through the countryside. But he wasn't driving very fast, and the Pope leaned over from the back seat and he said, "Can't you drive a little faster?" He said, "I'm not going to make this if you don't hurry up." And the man said, well, I really can't drive any faster. I've got 2 speeding tickets already, and if I get another one, I'll lose my license. And the Pope said, well, would you mind pulling over and letting me drive? And so he pulled over, and the Pope changed places with this chauffeur and started off, and the Pope just floored it, and he really took off. And sure enough, it wasn't before long before they heard a highway patrolman coming up behind him with a light flashing. He pulled over the Pope, and when the Pope saw who it was, he decided he'd better call his boss. And so he called in and he said, Captain, I've got a very important person here. I don't know how to handle this situation. And his boss said, who is it? Is it the mayor? He said, no. He says, is it the governor? No. Is it the president? No. Well, who is it? He said, I don't know who it is, but he's got the Pope for his chauffeur. Paul and Silas were important people, but nobody recognized it until Paul mentioned his Roman citizenship. See, he used his Roman citizenship for the advance of the gospel. He used something that he had by virtue of his background to make it easier for the church to flourish in Philippi. That's a good example for us, and I'm sure Luke has recorded it under the Spirit's guidance in Acts for us to learn, to use everything that we have to promote the advance of the gospel. And the policemen reported these things to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They could have been punished for doing what they had done to Paul and Silas, to Roman citizens. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Paul was a foreigner. They didn't want to have to protect foreigners from the local populace. Paul was a Jew, and the Jews were not popular at this time, especially after Claudius's edict that forced the Jews out of Rome that took place just before this. Paul and Silas were unpopular, and so it was understandable why they should be asked to leave town. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, their hostess, and when they saw the brethren, that is, the other new Christians in Philippi, they encouraged them and departed from the town. So Paul doesn't just run out of town as fast as he can. He sticks around for a little while. He encourages the brethren, and then he leaves. Now we know, because Luke wrote in chapter 17, now when they had arrived, traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, that Luke himself stayed in Philippi, because he's been describing what happened in terms of we at the end of chapter 16, but now it's they go on in chapter 17. So evidently Luke stayed in Philippi, but Paul and Silas and Timothy went on. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, if we can look at the map up here, you'll notice that Paul and Silas departed from Asia Minor here, Mysia, and went to the Isle of Samothrace, and then up to Neapolis. And Neapolis was the port of Philippi. Philippi was just 10 miles inland from Neapolis. And from there, leaving Philippi, they took this major Roman road, the Ignatian Way, west to Thessalonica. Now, we'll find in Acts that Paul consistently used the major thoroughfares that were available to him, because this was the route along which people traveled, and these were where important towns were planted. And so by preaching in Philippi and Thessalonica and Amphipolis and Apollonia, which were about a third of the distance in each case, about 37 miles to Amphipolis, 33 miles to Apollonia, and another 30-some miles to Thessalonica. Paul was preaching the gospel in major cities, not necessarily in terms of size, but influence, because people traveling to the east from Rome would take this highway, and the church then would have an opportunity to spread the gospel to people who were going everywhere, east and west, on this road. I take it that Amphipolis and Apollonia are mentioned in the text because they are a day's journey by horseback farther west. We don't know of anything significant having happened there, but perhaps Paul and Silas stayed overnight there. And finally, they came to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is one of the towns that is still in existence today. Some of these towns have just become ruins, but this is modern Salonica on the Thermian Gulf. You can see the water up there at the top, and it's a bustling city today. So Thessalonica is one of the cities of St. Paul that still exists. And there was a synagogue of the Jews there. And according to Paul's custom, he went to the Jews and for three Sabbaths, three Saturdays, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. As we saw in chapters 13 and 14, Paul's first journey, it was Paul's custom, wherever there was a synagogue, to go first to the synagogue to preach the gospel, because there were people who respected the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. And he could use the Scriptures to show that Jesus was the promised Messiah. So he does that in Thessalonica as well. And for three Sabbaths, he reasoned from the Scriptures. Now, of course, Paul wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians to these people later, actually only a few months later. He proceeded south to Athens and then to Corinth, and while he was in Corinth, he wrote back to the Thessalonians what we have as 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So we know from references in the Thessalonian epistles that Paul made tents while he was in Thessalonica, that he was self-employed while he was there. We know from a reference in the book of Philippians that the Philippians sent gifts to Paul while he was in Thessalonica on this occasion. They sent at least two separate monetary gifts. So he was probably there more than 3 weeks. But he was there preaching in the synagogues for 3 weeks. Evidently, opposition arose, as we will see, and he wasn't able to go back to the synagogues, but he kept working in the town and evangelizing Gentiles as well as Jews for some time. In both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul refers to the fact that he had taught the Thessalonians extensively when he was among them just a few months earlier. And this, of course, would have taken some time. So we should probably think of Paul in Thessalonica for several weeks and possibly up to 5 or 6 months. But notice what he was doing. Verse 3 is perhaps the most significant verse in this section, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Paul went into the synagogues on the Sabbath, and he reasoned from the Scriptures. That is, he showed from the Old Testament how Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy. He explained. He gave evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. You may remember from reading the Gospels that Jesus always had a problem convincing everybody, and even his own disciples, that he was going to have to suffer and rise from the dead. Because as the Jews understood their Old Testaments, they did not see that Messiah had to die, much less rise from the dead. And this was one of the things that was most difficult for Jewish believers at this, or Jewish people at this time, to appreciate. that the coming Messiah, predicted in the Old Testament, would die and rise again from the dead. The common idea was that the Messiah would lead the nation in triumph over Rome, would cast off Roman oppression, and would restore Israel to its former glories immediately. Well, that's coming in history. But the Messiah first had to suffer and rise from the dead and go back to heaven and return to the earth before he would reestablish Israel in its glory, which is still coming. So Paul is explaining, he's giving evidence, he is proclaiming to you the Christ, we read. Reasoning, explaining, giving evidence, proclaiming, the next verse says, persuading. Sometimes I think when we think about sharing our faith, we think that if we just throw John 3:16 on a person, that's going to be all that's necessary. And in some cases, that is all that's necessary. If the Lord has prepared their hearts, sometimes John 3:16 is all they need. But with many people, they need more than that. They need to be helped to see how Jesus Christ is the Son of God and how He is the Savior of the world. And that's what Paul was involved in here. And that's one reason it's important for us to know our Bibles. It's not just a matter of memorizing a few verses that we can use in witnessing. If we're really going to be effective for the Lord, we have to be able to help people come to appreciate what the Scriptures reveal about Jesus Christ. Now, there's all kinds of weird ideas about who Jesus is and about what He did today. If cultists come knocking at your door, they may very well say, oh, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But they do not mean the same thing by that that you and I mean. And it's only as we talk to them and help them to see what the Bible means by that, that they will understand that Jesus really is the God-man. He's not just a great man, another prophet, but that He is the God-man and the only person who could satisfy God's demands for salvation. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Three groups came to Christ through Paul's evangelization in Thessalonica. Jews, who became persuaded that Jesus was the promised Messiah. There was a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks, people like Cornelius and Lydia. Gentiles, who heard the gospel. Evidently, there were more of them than the Jews. Luke says there's a great multitude of them. And a number of the leading women. As in Philippi, many of the leading women became Christians. And I think perhaps this reference is to help us to see that the gospel didn't just appeal to the lower economic social classes in the first century, but it also appealed to people in the leadership level of society. Aristarchus, who is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, was evidently converted at this time and became one of Paul's fellow workers. He was from Thessalonica. And the Jews became jealous, that is, the unbelieving Jews. They became jealous and, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, who was Paul and Silas' host in Thessalonica, as Lydia had been in Philippi, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. The Jews here are doing what they did back in Galatia. We read about this approach in chapter 13 and 14 of Acts. And again, the same motive, jealousy. They did not appreciate these men who were Jews saying that Jesus was the Messiah because they were gaining a greater following than the Jews themselves were gaining. And the Jews appreciated the Gentiles who came into their synagogues and wanted to learn about their God, but they weren't about to accept Jesus as their Messiah. And so there was a jealousy issue here. They had a jealousy problem. And so they took along some wicked men from the marketplace, the agora. I like the way the King James Version translates this. It says, lewd men of the baser sort. That's quite a description of these wicked men. Lewd men of the baser sort. These were common at this time. From other extra-biblical writings, we know that it was common for people to hire individuals to go to public orations and to either heckle the speaker or to applaud him, depending on who was paying the bill. And so these Jews hire some of these men to go along and listen to Paul, and they're heckling him from the back. And they form a mob, and they set the city in an uproar. They create a riot. And they run to the house of Jason, where they've heard Paul and Silas are staying, and they're seeking to bring them out to the people to arrest them. And when they did not find them, evidently Paul and Silas were somewhere else, they began dragging Jason and some brethren from the city before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Paul and Silas were upsetting the world. They were revolutionaries. This is one of the greatest compliments that anybody can pay a Christian. They're upsetting the world. The world's going to hell, my friends. And it's a good thing somebody's upsetting it with the gospel. They were actually complimenting Paul and Silas, but they thought they were criticizing them. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. In the Roman Empire, you had to worship Caesar. A common saying was, "Caesar is Lord." And if people didn't do that, they were suspect of being seditious and treasonous. And so this is the charge against Paul and Silas. They're saying another king, a man named Jesus, is the one that people ought to worship. Interesting that these Jews had earlier, you may remember, in John 19, at the trial of Jesus, said, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, these Jews in far-off Macedonia are saying the same thing. They have no king but Caesar. And it's wrong for people to say anybody is king except Caesar. Of course, Jesus Christ is the king. Psalm 2 presents him as that. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Evidently, this was a bond that they posted, that Paul and Silas would not re-enter the town, would not create a disturbance in town. If they did, Jason would lose his money, the bond that he posted. And, of course, Paul did not return. In 1 Thessalonians, he wrote that Satan had hindered him from returning to Thessalonica. And it may be as a result of this legal move that Paul was kept out of Thessalonica. Of course, the Lord used that. Others were able to go there, and Paul himself left some of his company in Thessalonica. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. This is the second time Paul has to leave a town ignominiously at night. First time was at Damascus, you remember, when he went over the wall in a basket. That was at night. Now they smuggle him out of town by night, and he goes to Berea. Now he gets off that Ignatian way, that major road, and he takes a road along the coast of the Aegean Sea, the eastern coast road, and he heads south toward Athens. And on the way, he comes to the town of Berea, about 50 miles south of Thessalonica. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, again, as they did in Thessalonica and elsewhere. And these Jews were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul was saying were so. Noble skeptics. You know, it's not wrong to have questions about the Bible. It's not wrong to have questions about our faith. These Jews wanted to make sure that what Paul was saying was accurate, that what he was claiming about the scriptures being fulfilled by Jesus was really true. And so they examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Acts 17:11 has been a model for Christians ever since. This is what we ought to do. Whenever we hear the teaching that purports to be scriptural, we need to say, now, wait a minute. Is that really what the Bible says? Because for a Christian, the Bible is our authority. The Word of God. It's not some respected person or anything else, ultimately. It's the Scriptures themselves. And whenever we hear somebody claiming that the Bible says this, we need to check it out. Whether we hear it on the radio, on television, no matter where we hear it, we always need to make sure that that is accurate in terms of scriptural revelation. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Sopater was one of these. He's referred to in chapter 20, verse 4. A number of people were converted. Sopater joined Paul's party later and got active in spreading the gospel with him. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. This is the same song, second verse of what we read happening in Galatia, isn't it? Paul and his party go on to the next city, and then the Jews were in the city where they've come heard about it, and they follow in his tracks and stir up trouble wherever he goes. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, that is the Aegean Sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So Paul leaves Silas and Timothy in Berea, but he goes with these brethren from Berea toward the sea. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him in Athens as soon as possible, these brethren from Berea departed and returned home. We don't know whether Paul went by sea or by land from Berea to Athens. I think probably he went by land. Evidently, they took him to the sea to give the impression that they were going to put him on a ship, to send him off somewhere. But actually, he proceeded south to Athens with his chaperones, so to speak. And then when they got to Athens, the Berean men returned home. What can we learn from Paul's experiences? Well, I'd like to point out one lesson from each of the towns that he was in that we've looked at this morning. In Philippi, the end of chapter 16, we see that God used what Paul had to advance the gospel. Paul had Roman citizenship. And that gave him certain privileges in his world. And he used those to advance the gospel. Verse 37 makes this very clear. And we should do the same thing. We should look at our lives and say, what has God given me that I can use to advance the gospel? Maybe it's an education. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's influence over certain individuals or in a certain area. Definitely, it is the relationships with other people that God has given each one of us. What has God given me that I can use to advance the gospel? That's a question we all need to ask. How can I become involved in using the tools that God has given me, not to glorify myself, but to advance the gospel message? In Thessalonica, Paul gave a thoughtful presentation of the gospel. Verse 3, he explained, he gave evidence, he proclaimed, he persuaded, he reasoned. And that's what we need to do too. Faith is not contrary to reason. This is a common perception that many people have. Either you use your mind or you use your heart. This is the idea. That you either take this leap of faith or you base your life on what you can see and feel and hear and somehow validate. Well, we can validate the gospel. It's rooted in the facts of history that Scripture records. And the Scriptures are some of the best attested ancient documents. They are the best attested ancient documents that are in existence in the world today. There are literally hundreds of copies, ancient copies, of the Old and New Testaments, much more so than any other ancient writings. We only have a hand few of the copies of the writings of Homer, for example. Less than 6 are in the world today. We have over 250 ancient documents of the New Testament that go back to the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries. So in terms of historical validity, what we have in the New Testament has much more background and evidence and credence than anything else that we have from ancient times. We don't have to apologize for our faith in Christ. It rests on solid facts about who he is from eyewitnesses that have recorded their testimony in the Bible. We live in a day when the facts of history are becoming less and less relevant to people. The New Age movement, for example, doesn't ground their belief in history at all. It's just what you want it to be. It's just strictly humanism. It's what you want. And it teaches, of course, that we are God. Well, the Bible has a different story to tell. And there is good, solid evidence. I read a book when I was in college called Reasons for Faith. I thought that was an excellent title. Reasons for Faith. I'm not saying that a person becomes a Christian just by reasoning things out. No, you have to come to the place where you place your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But there is plenty of evidence that He is the Son of God. That's the point. If you're dealing with people at work or in your neighborhood or somehow that have questions about the Bible and its validity and its reasonableness and whether they can trust it or not, there is good literature that's available on this subject that you can give people that will help them to see that what Christians believe is not just pie in the sky by and by. It rests on good, solid evidence. Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, is an excellent compilation of some of the factual, historical data that provides reasons for faith. We have that book in our church library, if you'd like to check it out. In Berea, the Berean Christians tested what they heard by the Scriptures, verse 11. And that's what we need to do too. Richard DeHaan wrote this in a Daily Bread segment a while ago. He said, "When I realized what I had done, I was surprised and disappointed with myself. My wife, Marge, and I were driving to church one Sunday when we came to a traffic light that was red, so we stopped. There was only one car in front of us. While I waited, my mind began to wander. When the car ahead started moving ahead, therefore, I was far away in thought and absentmindedly followed right along without even glancing up at the light. Only after I had driven through the intersection did I realize that I had blindly followed the leader. If the other driver had mistakenly or deliberately moved ahead before the light had turned again, had turned green, my following along might have caused a serious accident. As I reflected on my carelessness, I thought about the people who are blindly following their religious leaders. Many people are attracted by men who have sparkling personalities, the ability to communicate effectively, and an air of authority. They accept and do everything these preachers say without ever looking for themselves. The Jim Joneses, the David Koreshes of the world are misleading people who are not thinking for themselves, who are not doing what the Bereans did, to compare what they are hearing with what the Scriptures record. Let me give you a little quiz this morning. Which of these are biblical quotations? Cleanliness is next to godliness. God helps those who help themselves. An honest confession is good for the soul. We are as prone to sin as sparks fly upward. Money is the root of all evil. Honesty is the best policy. You ever heard any of those? Probably heard them all. Well, the answer is that not one of them is out of the Bible. None of them, as quoted, is found in the Bible. I remember having a job when I was in college. I worked in a high-rise apartment building, and my job was to park the cars of the residents when they came in the evening. I worked all night. And so when they drove into the building, they would get out and go upstairs, and I would park their car for them. One evening, one of the ladies, who knew I was a Christian, said to me, "Where is that verse in the Bible that says, God helps those who help themselves?" And of course, it isn't there. But she was basing her life on that, as I came to find out. She was a businesswoman who had founded and was the president of a temporary help kind of business. And she was feeling that she was right in the will of God, doing the best she could. Well, it's this kind of thing that we need to be aware of, because even in a good church like ours, it's possible for us to hear things that sound so much like the Scriptures that we can get lured away and misled. The Bereans, those noble skeptics, searched the Scriptures daily, not just Sunday when they came to church, but daily, to discover whether what they were being taught was in line with the Scriptures. And with that excellent example, we'll close this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will make us Bereans, those who search your word, because we have come to believe that it is truth. We pray that you will help us, Father, to use all of our background and opportunities and contacts and relationships to bring others to faith in Christ and to help them in their relationship to you as they grow in their faith. We pray that you'll help us to work with people and to spend time helping them think through their problems and their questions and to discuss with them the difficulties that they may have as they think about the claims of Christianity. We pray for your help. We are weak vessels, our Father, and we need to walk closely with you every day. We need to keep our eyes on you, and we pray that you will help us as we seek to glorify you, as Paul and his companions did. In Jesus' name, amen.